We preach Christ crucified, buried, risen, exalted, reigning, and returning again. This is the Christ we preach. We cannot forget these truths. The Reformation only reminded us of them. In honor of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, I want to preach this morning from Colossians chapter 1, a passage where Christ alone is glorified. Before we look directly at the text, I want to just frame why this is such an important truth in light of the Protestant Reformation that we celebrate the 500th anniversary of this week. October 31st, 1513, is the date that's been marked out as the start, or perhaps the spark, of the Protestant Reformation. That moment when a most scrupulous Roman Catholic Augustine monk and professor named Martin Luther, who had been for the last several years reading, studying, and teaching the Scripture, both in the pulpit and in the seminary, nailed on the Wittenberg chapel door 95 points of disagreement he had with the Roman Catholic Church. His church, the church. They were abuses that he found in the church of his day. And his little personal official protest against certain abuses within the church of God's people was a spark that set ablaze a massive transformation in the Western world among God's people. And to understand the importance of the Reformation as it happened 500 years ago, and truly, 500 years, that is a mark worth commemorating. It doesn't come up every week or so, or even every year or decade or century. We need to go back, though, more than 500 years. We need to go back more than to the 16th century. We need to go back even further than the church fathers with Augustine and those who hammered out the early creeds and statements about Christ and his glory. We need to go back further even than the apostles through whom God gave us the New Testament scriptures. We need to go back far further even than Jesus Christ, who is the full expression of God in the flesh, the final and full revelation of God to his people. We need to go back past the prophets. We need to go back past Moses, through whom God began to give scripture and written revelation to his people. We need to go back even further than Abraham, who is the forefather of our faith, as Paul says it, the example to us of what it is to trust personally in the promises of God. We need to go all the way back to the beginning. We need to go to the garden where the serpent came and tempted Eve and said, "There is another way." Why, Eve, are you so dependent on what God says you ought to do and how you ought to live your life, rather than receiving from God and responding to him with all of your life, with your obedience, with your love, with your awe, with your worship? Let me help you understand, Eve. It's just a little more complicated than that. Can you really trust God, Eve? Must you really be so exclusive in your following of God's word to you and your husband Adam? Should you really be so dependent on God on a daily basis? There is an alternative, you know. And there, at that moment, there began this great wrestling match for the exclusivity of God's revealed truth and God's place among his people. As you continue reading the Bible from that very first episode, you continue to see that it is a battle continuously for that truth, the exclusivity of God's revelation and His place among His people. You see it as God revealed His law to the people, and the prophets kept fighting again and again, telling the people to go back to the beginning and the truth of what God had given them and give their exclusive devotion and obedience to Him. They're wrestling. That's what we're seeing in Amos right now. Is the prophets calling the people to give God's word its exclusive place. What has God called us to do? We see Jesus Himself wrestling against the prevailing Jewish system of His day, which had taken God's revelation, the true revelation of God, in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and the writings, and they had taken that and they had twisted those graces. And they had perverted them into a human system of works whereby you might leverage the law to do your own works and make God be pleased with you, earn His favor on you. They had made them truly into another way, a man-made system of religious works whereby you could come into God's favor. We see the apostles wrestling with this very same thing in the early days of the church. Though God had granted His Spirit and was giving the New Testament scriptures in written revelation, Paul began to write and wrestle with the Judaizers who had sneaked into the church itself and were trying to pervert the gospel message of Jesus Christ into some works law. Let's go back to law keeping. Such that Paul would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and say, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's the issue. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what our faith is all about. It's Christ and Christ alone. He is the object, and the only object of our worship and the only mediator we have between God and man. We go directly to Jesus Christ. And anything you do to move away from that, anything you add to what Christ has brought to us, you're moving away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul put a stake in the ground as he wrote his letters along with Peter and John and the other New Testament writers, try to hold the church to this central truth of Christ and His gospel. But by the time you get to the 16th century, the reformers, this purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ had all but disappeared. And in its place, the church was promoting the sacramental system. We have a way of taking God's graces and you using them to earn favor with God, whereby you might leverage Christ, you might leverage other Christian saints, other mediators besides Christ, you might leverage Christian practices to propel yourself to favor with God. And you have your life long to continue to leverage all of those things through the sacramental system to propel yourself toward God and His favor. And if you don't quite get it done, don't quite propel yourself far enough or high enough in this life, well, there's always purgatory. And you can wait there while others pray for you, buy indulgences for you, light candles for you, etc. And you just wait out your time. Maybe the Pope would give you an indulgence, and it would propel you even further into God's eternal presence. And via this sacramental system, which all meant people had to continually come and receive from the church, not from Christ alone, but from Christ plus others and the church and the sacraments, etc. The church had become this huge giant ruling over people's lives, not only nations and governments at the time in the 1500s, but also the daily life of every person, it seemed, in the Western world. And it had been that way for about 1,000 years. This is the time that the reformers came into. And in the early 16th century, like David against the giant Goliath, there arose not a man, but an idea, a truth, really a series of 5 truths that would topple this giant and free not only the people, but whole nations. and unleash a movement in the Western Church that we know of as the Protestant Reformation. But just so you know, it didn't really begin 500 years ago. It's been the battle that's been raging for the ages. What Martin Luther unleashed there is only the most recent skirmish in a battle for the exclusivity of God's place and His revelation among His people. We need to understand, the battle still goes on today. Though Europe is not embroiled in controversy of nations and the Peace of Westphalia kind of settled things down in Europe that got all stirred up among nations, the battle for the exclusivity of God's truth and His place among His people still rages on. The sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church, with very little variation, is still very much in place and still persists as the spiritual ruler of about a billion people in this world. Is the Reformation over? Not as long as that giant still has taken the graces of God and is leveraging them into a man-made system of propelling yourself into God's favor. We as Protestants are not only the inheritors of the truths that were rediscovered and reasserted at that time, but we are also the guardians of those very truths. What were those five ideas? Well, they can very, very simply be stated in five what are called solas. Sola is the Latin word in English for alone or only. That our salvation and our entire relationship with God comes through grace alone. God's gift to us, not our gift to God. Not grace-infused or motivated religious acts that we would do, but God's gift to us in Jesus Christ. By grace alone we are saved, in the exercise of faith alone. That it is our faith, our immediate personal trust in what God has done in Jesus Christ that brings us into a right relationship with God. It is not faith plus works, where I do a series of religious works in the sacramental system. Simply my reliance, my trust, just like was expressed this morning by these three, in what Christ has done for me, not anything I'm doing for Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not Christ plus other mediators plus other measures. Christ alone. And it is for the glory of God alone. My salvation coming to me from God is not primarily for me. It is for me to be returned to the place of one who gives glory to God and to His Son and to His salvation. It is not a shared divine and human glorying, as if we had anything to do with our own salvation. And finally, all of this truth comes to us by Scripture alone. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as it says in Scripture alone, not Scripture plus popes plus councils, etc. These five solas not only guard against the errors of the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church, but also against various other weeds that seem to always be cropping up in this wide field that we now call Protestantism. And we're going to talk next Sunday night about how those weeds have spread out and spawned lots of different churches, some of them faithful, others not faithful. It seems to me, though, that as we typically think about the Reformation, the solas that most come to mind are grace alone, faith alone, and Scripture alone. For it was there in the 16th century that the Scripture became the only basis for truth. Martin Luther said as he was on trial, he said, "If you can show me in Scripture where my doctrine is in error, I will recant. If you cannot show me in Scripture, though, I stand on this truth and not on anything else." So I think those, by grace alone, through faith alone, and the Scripture alone, is what is often championed, and rightfully so. But as Martin Luther said in 1538, so this is 21 years after the Reformation really began going. So with 20 years of leading, in many ways, a movement that was taking over the whole Western world, Martin Luther reflects and says this, I have found and noted that in all the histories of the whole Christian church, that all those who have maintained the central doctrine of Jesus Christ in its integrity have remained safe and sound in the true Christian faith. If you uphold the doctrine of Jesus Christ as it is given to us in the Scripture, then you remain safe and sound. On the other hand, I've also observed that all errors, heresies, idolatries, offenses, abuses, and ungodliness within the church originally resulted from the fact that this article of faith concerning Jesus Christ was despised or lost. If anyone stands firm and right on this one point, Jesus Christ alone, all the other articles of the Christian faith will fall into place for him. So, with that sense in mind, let's look here in Colossians chapter 1 and consider this glorious passage where Paul puts Christ forward in his person and his work alone as singly worthy of our trust, our worship, our life, and our voice. Let's look at those four things as we walk through this passage. First, we trust Christ alone. Trust Christ alone. Look at verse 13 and 14. For he, speaking of God's God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Three actions in these two verses, as well as verse 20, we'll look at in a minute. What God accomplishes for us through Christ. First, we see it in verse 13. He rescued us. He delivered. He saved. From what? Paul says, from the domain or the authority, the power of darkness that ruled over our lives prior to his rescue from us. And then verse 14, it says, in whom we have the redemption. He redeemed us. Meaning, quite literally, he paid the ransom price. We often don't associate that idea with the word redeemed, but that's exactly what the word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, signifies. Paying of the price to release us from bondage. It's like a ransom paid to a captor. We were under the power of darkness. All of us were. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were captured, imprisoned, enslaved to power of darkness. It reigned in our hearts from within, not just from without. And he granted us freedom. How? Verse 14, the forgiveness of sins, the release from our own sins. Jesus paid the ransom price by his death on the cross. He took the wrath of God for our sins, not just allowing the debt to be canceled, but actually delivering us from the power, the domain of darkness that was in our life. And then verse 20, and through him to reconcile. This is the third thing that God did through Jesus Christ. He reconciled us to himself. Jesus reconciles all things to himself, he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus brought us back to God. That's what it means to be reconciled. We were separated from God, and he brought us back to God, providing peace between us and God by the blood of his cross. When you come to realize the awfulness of your own rebellion against God, that there is a God who created you for his glory, and you live in active rebellion against that by, yes, violating his laws, but your heart is gone astray. You worship self. You put self forward. You do what you want to do rather than considering, what does God want me to do? That kind of ugly rebellion against God, that's what Jesus came to reconcile. And when God brings you to the place where you see, oh, that's who I am. I don't ever give thought to God. And when I do, even when I know what he wants me to do, do I follow it? When you come to the recognition of the darkness that exists in your heart, then that's at the point where you cry out for someone to rescue you, someone to ransom you, someone to reconcile you with God above. And by some miracle, God does that in your heart. He opens up your eyes to see yourself for who you are, and He opens up your eyes to see the Jesus that He has revealed Him to be in the gospel, God's chosen rescuer, redeemer, His only reconciler. Then at that point, you trust Jesus Christ. You're trusting that He is the only one who can rescue you. He's the only one who has paid the ransom price. Who else? Who else has paid for your sins? Who else has borne the wrath of God? Name Him. There is no other. Jesus Christ. And He is the only one who has made peace with God and offers it to you as a gift. So we trust Jesus Christ alone. Cry out like the thief on the cross, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is an eternal issue. My life, my soul hangs in the balance. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Like Peter sinking in the waves, you just simply call out in faith, "Lord, save me. I need to be saved." Like Martha in John 11, you say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the anointed one, the one God has pointed His finger at and said, 'Yes, this is my Son. Trust in Him.'" Like the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9, you say, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Like Abraham did when God called him to go to a country that was not his own and said simply, "I will show it to you when you get there." Abraham didn't know where he was going. He didn't know the path he would take, but he heard the voice of God. He believed the promise of God, and he moved out. When he offered up Isaac, he believed that God was even able to raise his only son from the dead because God had made a promise to Isaac. So even if he died, God would bring him back to life because that's the power that God has. This is what we believe. This is the trust we have in Christ alone, that though one day I myself will end up in the grave, that even though I die, if I believe in Christ, He will raise me back to life and bring me into His eternal kingdom. You believe what God says about His Son. He's the rescuer, the redeemer, the reconciler, and the only one. And you trust Him with all you've got. You don't have any backup plan for your soul. You don't have any alternate mediator, any alternate rescuer. That's because Jesus alone can save. And Jesus needs no assistant. He needs no help. Your soul trusts directly in Jesus. This is why Peter says in Acts 4:12, "There is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other name. There's no other Savior. So we trust in Him alone. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." You believe that? This is the truth that the Scripture speaks. It was reasserted at the Reformation. Jesus Himself says of Himself, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 5:24, "He who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life." John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. Even if he dies physically, he will live on eternally with me." John 12:46, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Why do I read off all those verses? Because this must be the meditation of our heart. This must be the object of our trust. We must remember who Christ is and put our trust in Him alone. This is why Paul tells us He's the only rescuer, redeemer, and reconciler. Through Christ alone, God transfers souls from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. What a glorious truth. We trust in Christ alone. Then Paul gives, in the progression of his thought here in Colossians 1, Paul gives us every reason to not only trust in Christ alone, but also to worship Christ alone. really the second thing Paul is trying to put forward here. Who Christ is and the response to him is worship. Look at verses 6 or 15 through 19. Follow along in the text. It says, "He," speaking now of God's beloved Son, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." In these six verses, the pronoun he, himself, him, referencing Christ, 15 times in six verses. And the pronoun we, us, I, zero times. You see what Paul is doing there? He's just putting Christ forward. He's not saying anything about who we are at that point. He's simply saying, this one we trust is worthy of our worship. Look at all of who he is. And then gives 15 statements about him there. The focus of Christ here is on his position relative to all other things. Mainly, his position relative to God and his position relative to all creation. If there was anything that we would worship, it would be the God above, and it would be the things of creation. There are no other things. It's just God and his creation. What else is there? So Paul relates Jesus Christ to God and creation. Look at what he says in verse 15. The very first statement relates Jesus to God. What does it say about him? He is the image, Greek word there, icon. That's a familiar word. We use it in English. He is the icon of the invisible God. And we use this word icon in English for two different things, right? Okay, what's an icon? An icon is like, you know, Elvis Presley is the icon of rock and roll. When you think of rock and roll, you know, or you think of Elvis Presley, what do you think? Rock and roll. When you see Einstein, a picture of him, what do you think? Smart guys, you know, scientists, whatever. He represents that. It's an image that represents something to our mind. Our flag represents our country. Okay, so it represents something bigger than the thing itself. But that's not exactly how that's not the way that icon was typically used in the Greek language of Paul's day. It's the other way we think of icon as well. And that is that icon is used to point to something very direct, very tangible that we can get our hands around, but that contains a being, an entity that is much bigger. It's all right there in that thing. And that's why the Greeks use the word icon to describe their carved gods. A god they would carve. They didn't think that their god was this little wooden or gold thing. They understood that there was a vast, vast spiritual God out there, and that this carved image was not just something that looked like maybe they thought their God that they had made up looked like, but that their God really actually emanated inside of that carved thing. So they actually went to that carved thing, laid down offerings next to it, offered prayers to it, not because they thought the gold and the silver had any special power in and of itself, but that the God they worshipped was, this was just the icon of it, and that God actually dwelt there and was all inside of it. That's exactly the concept that Paul is trying to say about Jesus Christ. He's already said in verse 19 that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. It's like the icon on your computer or your smartphone, right? It's just a little shiny button, and then you click on it, and what happens? This massive program that's powerful, super powerful, and does all sorts of things, cool and interesting, opens up. And so when you get that icon, you get the whole thing. This is what Paul is saying about Jesus Christ. Look, he's not like a carved image, some lifeless thing, but God has made this living icon on the earth for himself in the form of his own beloved son, whom he came and caused to be born of a virgin and live as a living, moving being, the man Jesus Christ, fully man, but also fully God, the image, the icon of the invisible God. No one's ever seen God, but we see Jesus Christ. And when you get Jesus Christ because he is the icon and God is 100% there, you enter into the fullness of experience of God. That's who Jesus Christ is. There's only one icon of God, Jesus Christ. There's only one means through which you enter into fellowship with the living God, the man, God's Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has the fullness of God within him. In his humanity, limited by time and space, yes, but when you connect with Jesus, you get the fullness of God. He is the image of the invisible God. That's how he's related to God. He is God himself, but in human form, he's the icon of God. Look at now how he is related to all of creation, and Paul continues here from verse 15 all the way through verse 18. First thing he says, and I'm just going to run through these, make note of them. He is the firstborn of all creation. Not meaning that he was born like every other man was born, or that he is a created being. He was born in human flesh to the Virgin Mary, but he didn't have his beginning then. What Paul is saying by that he is the firstborn, a Greek word, prototokos, it was a term in the Greek. If you knew someone who was the prototokos, the firstborn of that family, they had the right and the single right to speak for the father. They had all the father's authority, and they had all the father's inheritance. They were the inheritor of the father, and they could speak. Therefore, they could speak for the father. All Paul is saying here is, if you put Jesus in the created realm, which he became a man, so okay, let's talk of him in that way. He is prototokos. He's the only man authorized to speak directly for God. Whatever Jesus says is what God says, and he is the inheritor of all things. Being the prototokos of God, he is the inheritor of all creation. That's how he is related to creation. Verse 16, this strange phrase, for in him all things were created. Most English translations there say by him. The literal Greek translation is in him, because he says later at the end of the verse, through him and for him. Three prepositions there, relating creation to God, to Jesus Christ. In him, most translations say by him, to kind of avoid this idea of pantheism, that Jesus is in all created things. But Paul isn't too concerned about avoiding that because he wants to get the point across. He's not so much saying Jesus is in all things, so all things are God. He's saying Jesus is the boundary within all creation, that all creation exists in. He's the one who's given his own life. He's the one who created everything, and everything is bounded by him. All creation exists, as it were, inside of him. He's not in every created thing. All created things are inside of him. Does that kind of begin to blow your mind? Yeah, I know. That's why Paul brings it down to for us in the last two prepositions that he relates all things to him. All things have been created through him and for him. So now he says he was the very direct agent of creation. He is the one who has creatively made everything. Everything you look around and see, whether it be from other people, the planet Saturn, the monarch butterfly, his creativity and his power made it all. He is that big. That's who he is. He is worthy of that kind of worship because that is who he is. All things have been created through him. He's the one who did it. Not only that, but all things have been created, end of verse 16, for him. You, I, every person, for him, every created being, every planet, every star, every thing. as Paul puts it in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." This is the proper response and relationship that we are to have to Jesus Christ. Everything is to him. Everything is for him. That's worship. He deserves it. Verse 17, he is before all things, meaning above all things. In him, all things hold together. He sustains all things. Verse 18, he's the head of the church. He began the church. He has authority over it. He rules it. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to rise in the final resurrection as he rose from the grave. He won't be the last, but he is the first. Again, he has this place of firstborn among those who will be raised from the dead. And he naturally has first place, the end of verse 18, in everything. You think about that. He has first place in everything. Our world is all about giving awards and prizes to the first place. You think about if he were a film writer, if he were involved in the film industry and the Oscars came around, he would win for best actor. He would win for best supporting actor. He would win for best director, best cinematographer, best musical score, best cameraman, whatever all the awards they give out, best foreign film, whatever. He would win everything. He has come to have first place in every category, in everything. And that's just what kind of person he is, worthy of all adulation and praise that we would give to him, because verse 19, all the fullness of God dwells in him. And verse 20, he has brought all things into relationship with himself. He's reconciled all things to himself. You say, some people aren't reconciled to God. Oh, yes, they are. In the end, all people, all things will be put in their proper order to Jesus Christ. If you are against him, he will send you forever into a fiery hell to endure the wrath of God. If you are for him, he will bring you to himself for an eternity. But all things will be put in their proper relation to Jesus Christ. So what other response can you have to such a one? Worship. Expression of worship like John in Revelation 1, falling down on your face like the centurion beneath the cross. Surely this was the Son of God. Like the disciples dumbstruck in the boat when he calmed the wind, whispering to one another, "Who is this? It even calms the wind and the waves." Just living in this constant sense of worship before Jesus Christ. I understand what some may be trying to get across when they say Jesus is my homie or shirt or whatever. I understand that. That's not who he is. He is the exalted one. He is the one before whom we tremble, worship, and give joyful awe. Like all those expressions in Revelation 5 and 7 and 15 and 19, where just everything in creation is given to him. All worship and praise. You saved us. You redeemed us. You reign over all. And how grateful we are. Hallelujah. Give praise to God. Give praise to Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done. Trust Christ alone. We worship Christ alone. In verse 23 and 20, or 21 to 23, we follow Christ alone. By the power of Christ's indwelling spirit, a reconciled life is a renewed life. A rescued life is a repenting life. A freed life is a following life. Look at the text. Verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. The issue here is our life. How do we live our life? What does our life actually look like in response to Jesus Christ? Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, maybe just across the page from you. Colossians 2, 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. Listen, if Jesus is worthy of your trust, trusting my soul to Jesus Christ for an eternity, I don't have a backup plan. He's the only one I'm trusting in. If He's worthy of the trust, if He's worthy of the worship, then is He not worthy of the life, of your obedience, of your following? If your life is not a following of Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ to you? Why would you trust in such a one if you're not willing to live your life? Why would you entrust your soul to Him for an eternity? Why would you profess to be worshiping Him with glad songs if He's not worthy of following in your everyday life? Why would you pray to Him? Etc. He is, though. He is worthy of trust. He is worthy of worship. And thus, He's worthy of following steadfast in the faith by the power of God's Spirit, not perfectly, earnestly. We follow Christ in the daily motions of our life. We don't follow our heart. We don't follow this world. We don't follow the latest media buzz or the things that we can get out of this world. We follow Christ in this world for His glory, firmly established and steadfast in the gospel, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. Finally, for Paul here in this passage, it's not complete. It's not a complete representation of Christ nor a response to Christ if we stop at merely trusting, worshiping, and following. Paul completes it here with his final section, which puts him forward as preaching Christ. And this is the fourth response to Christ alone, preaching, verse 24 to 29. Let me just ask you this question. Who do you preach? Say, I don't preach, Ted. You preach. Oh, no, you preach. The only question is, who do you preach? What do you champion? What do other people hear you championing? Who owns your voice? What do you use your vocal cords for? What cause do you support with your voice? Paul says, verse 24, end of verse 23, I, Paul, was made a minister, a servant of this gospel. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, of this gospel, really, I was made a servant according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, this mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generation, but now manifested to His saints. It's been plainly given to His saints, revealed, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ, in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him. We preach Him. We make Him known. We're not talking about Paul here saying he is the preacher. We are the preachers, the ones who are trusting Christ, worshiping Christ, following Christ. He has our voice. We proclaim Him, you know, like the Gerasene demoniac in Mark chapter 9, whom Jesus had just freed from a legion of demons. We, like him, come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to be where you are, personally, in your presence right now. And how does Jesus respond to that man? He turns that man around and says, you go back to your people and you announce, report to them the great things that God has done for you. That's the very same thing he does to us. We want even now to be in his presence where he personally is. But Jesus turns us around and sends us back to our people and says, you announce the great things that God has done for you. Mark 9 records, that man went back and literally preached what Jesus has done for him. This is the same thing the Thessalonians do. And even here in Colossians 4, look at the text. Paul says in Colossians 4, 3, you pray for us that God will open up a door for the word that we may speak forward the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear in what I ought to speak. Paul's there as the, quote, official missionary being sent out to different lands. But then look at what Paul says in verse 5, Colossians 4. You conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to every person. This is like the early church praying, Lord, give us freedom, boldness to speak forward your word. And God answered that prayer immediately and filled up with the Spirit. They went out with freedom. Nothing was constraining them. Spoke the word of the Lord. Well, if you're like me, and you find yourself somewhat restrained from that preaching of the glory of Christ to those around, and hesitant and reticent to do so, then I think we just need to go back and ask ourselves, not only am I trusting Christ, am I worshiping Christ as I ought, am I following Christ as I ought, but what is my vision of Christ? Am I seeing him as Paul presents him here, worthy of my trust, worthy of my worship, worthy of my following? If so, then again, he's worthy of my preaching. He owns my voice. Let me open my tongue and tell of the good things that Christ has done for me. Not like a peddler at the, you know, the county fair, you know, trying to get you to their booth. Just an announcer, a witness of the glory of Christ. Psalm 145 says, on your wonderful works I will meditate, I will tell of your greatness. Those two things go together. As we meditate on the glory of Christ, we begin to tell others of the glory of Christ. How do we honor and protect the truths that have been handed down to us or rediscovered in the Reformation? We preach a Christ crucified for our sins, and so we trust him. We preach a Christ risen and exalted, and therefore we worship him in our lives. We preach a Christ reigning on the throne and returning as Lord. And therefore we follow him. And in all of this, we just let our hearts be overjoyed and we go and announce him. We tell him, we preach the truths, because unless there is a preacher, how will the Lord subdue this world for his glory except through the preaching of him, him alone? Let's stand together. We're going to sing in worship to the Lord. Musicians, would you come? This is the Christ we preach. This is the Christ we trust. This is the Christ we worship and follow. Let me say a word of prayer. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon us, and the love of God and the fellowship of his Spirit, so that we would be rejoicing in his Son, preaching his name. Let's sing his fame together. John. Bring forth the
made of His.